Our scripture reading for today comes to us from Mark chapter 7, the first 30 verses. Now when the Pharisees had gathered to him with some of the scribes who'd come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of the disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they'd come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandments of God and you hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father and mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother. And thus you make void the word of God by your tradition that you handed down. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him again, and he said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled?' Thus he declared all foods clean." And then he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." And from there he arose and he went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered the house and he didn't want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast out the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first. For it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table, they eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "Because of this word, go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the girl lying in bed and the demon gone. This is the word of the Lord. As we unpack the richness in this text, I want us to consider a few things. First, the purpose of the law. Secondly, the fulfillment of the law. And then lastly, the cleansing grace of the gospel. So first, the purpose of the law. The law really has three purposes, at least in our tradition, the Reformed tradition. We talk about it this way as we look at all of Scripture and say, ask ourselves the question, what does God's law actually do? The first use of the law is that it illustrates God's divine nature, how loving he is, how wise he is, how perfect he is, how holy he is. The laws are all signs that depict the divine nature of God in some way. The second thing the law does is, after exposing God for his glory and holiness and beauty, it exposes our sin. The second use of the law is that it exposes our sin, and in exposing our sin, the law restricts evil. Because it shows us what we ought not to do, which if we didn't have the law, we wouldn't know that we weren't supposed to do it. And then the third use of the law, for those of us who turn to God in saving grace and are united to Christ, The third use of the law faithfully guides us into our new nature. It faithfully guides us to know how to live into our new humanity, to live into imitation of Christ, to live a life of flourishing. Now, Leviticus is loaded, of course, with tons of laws, tons of cleanliness laws. And as I said, they're all symbols. If you were to read the book of Leviticus, you're going to encounter 613 laws. And you say, why are these here? And is God just trying to sort of crush his people with rules? No, this is not why God gave these laws. And the ancient people lived in symbol. Their whole life lived in symbol. So all of the laws are symbols that differentiate God from all the other gods. And so a lot of the laws are pointing to God's holiness and purity and love and wisdom in various ways. So for example, all the dietary laws are a way of just reminding the people, you're not like everyone else, or God is not like everyone else. The other nations will eat, you know, all of these things, and we will not eat these things as a way of reminding ourselves we don't worship their gods and so forth and so on. Another way of pointing to God's holiness and cleanliness would be the laws that would declare certain things clean and unclean. You know, your clothing has to be all one pattern. Don't mix your fabrics. What is up with that? Is it a sin to mix fabrics? Well, if you're wearing something that is all whole, which is what holiness means, wholeness, you're literally walking around with your brothers and sisters in a visual reminder of God's wholeness and our call as his children created in his divine image to walk in wholeness or holiness. Holiness is to be integrated. It is to be, God's holiness is pure. As moderns, we only think of holiness in terms of like a strict morality. Well, that's true because God is perfectly moral, but he's not some sort of, you know, cosmic perfectionist that's just constantly and chronically dissatisfied with what his kids are doing. He's wanting to show them his holiness and his purity and giving them symbol in which to do this. So you've got 613 laws, and of course, nobody could keep the law. Some of the laws had to do with sin, and you could become unclean by committing sin. But many of the laws, many of the 613 laws, were not about committing a sin. It was to show you that just by being a human, you couldn't keep the law. Just by being a human, you weren't able to be in God's presence. Because, for example, all of the cleanliness laws that have to do with washing your hands, it's like if you go out and do your work in the field, now you're unclean. Now you can't go to the priest, you can't go to the temple, you have to wash, I'm unclean. Well, it's not a sin to go and do your work, but it's a visual reminder that just being a human, just going through what it is to be a human, touching a dead body, having bodily discharge in some way, being sick, having to recover from sickness. A lot of the laws were just reminders that we are in need of cleansing, and cleansing never came by the law. Nobody could keep the law. So if nobody could keep the law, what would possess the Pharisees to say, you know, there's 613, but let's add to these? Let's put traditions on top of the 613. What would possess you to do that? Well, the only thing I think, as I read through Jesus' encounters with the Pharisees in the New Testament, is they seem to think they could cleanse themselves by keeping the law. And so through their religious piety, people felt worse after being with the Pharisees. Jesus talked about that, because they kept crushing people with rules and regulations and traditions over and above God's law, because in their twisted understanding of God's law, their misrepresentation of God's heart in God's law, they thought they could be cleansed by keeping the law. And it's interesting that keeping the law never cleansed you, because that's not the job of the law. Cleansing is mercy. Cleansing is grace. Cleansing is forgiveness. Mercy, forgiveness, and grace is not the job of the law. It's not the job of the law to dole out mercy. It's the job of the law to point out how you were guilty and then an appropriate penalty for the guilt. That's the job of the law. I was pulled over twice over all the years I've had my license for speeding. The first time I got pulled over, I was on the way to the hospital because I got a phone call that my grandfather didn't have much time left. So I was flying to the hospital. And I got pulled over and I told the police officer my sob story. And he said, gosh, that's terrible. And then he wrote me a ticket. He did his job. That's the job of the law. The second time I got pulled over was a couple days before I went to get my racing license. And this is when I was 30 years old, so I'm way more sanctified. Now I'm 51, so relax, everybody. But it was a couple days before I went to get my racing license. I didn't even own a car. Susan and I drove a Jeep. And my friend lent me his BMW to go to racing school. And I was, you know, just making sure I understood where the clutch release point was. And I was speeding. And it wasn't crazy insane speeding, but I pulled out to pass a truck on a country road on the way home from the beach with Susan and my brother-in-law and my sister. And I pulled out to pass the truck, and I put my foot down and blasted past the truck. And a police officer caught me on the pass and recorded my speed on the pass, which I don't know what it was, but let's say it was, 90 kilometers an hour. Times two. And when I passed the truck, the police officer pulled me over, and he said, "Is this your car?" And I said, "No, it's my friend's car. He lent it to me." "Why did he lend it to you?" Do I say out loud that I'm going to go to racing school in 2 days and I'm just practicing on public roads? I said, "Well, my friend lent me his car, and I wasn't trying to be unsafe. I was passing that truck, and I just passed more aggressively than I needed to pass." And he goes, "Is this your friend?" And he points to my brother-in-law, and I go, "No." "Is your friend here?" "No." "All right. Listen, drive safe." And he goes. That's not his job. I was really thankful driving home. I'm in a car that's not mine. I pass way faster than I should be passing. I'm just driving home like, thank God. Complete lawlessness, right? It's not the job's law to cleanse you. Hebrews 4, Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10, they all explicitly point to the fact that God's law is pointing us to God's grace. And John chapter 1, verse 17 says that the law was given to Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the great high priest, the ultimate sacrifice, and greater than the temple, and he fulfills all of the Mosaic law. And so it is interesting that at this point in Jesus' ministry, of all the questions the Pharisees could have asked Jesus, he has healed the sick, the blind see, the deaf hear, the mute speak, the lame walk, demons flee, he's shushing hurricanes, because they didn't see that. He's Mike's sermon last Sunday. He's multiplying a two-piece fish dinner and feeding 5,000 people. And of all the questions they could ask Jesus, the religious mind conjures, "Why aren't you washing your hands?" And Jesus says that our problem is not outside us. Our problem is inside us. Very offensive, verses 14 through 16. Very offensive. Because we like the idea of the problem being outside us. Society corrupting us. We need a technique. We need a master class. We need more education. We need new rhythms. We need an outside-in transformation to help us rid ourselves of the sin that easily besets us. But Jesus strips it all away and he says, actually, the problem is not outside us. The problem is inside us. And what we need, in the words of theologian Thomas Chalmers, is the expulsive love of a new affection that can recreate and reform our loves. But the law cannot do this. That's not the job of the law. We can't follow the law and be transformed. The law is a faithful guide, but the law has no power to make us desire its guidance. For that, we need something else. One time when the kids were really little, Susan and I took them to an amusement park someplace, I forget where it was, and they had this ride where you could be in a car, all my analogies are car related, I'm so sorry, but anyways, you could be in a car and the kid could drive the car, because even though the car was powered by its own engine, there was a metal track, a metal rail in the middle of the track that would keep the child on the track. The child was free to turn the wheel, but only so far until the axle would grind up against the metal rail. And that guide, that law, told the child, that's too far, that's too far, that's too far, that's too far. I was driving, well, I wasn't driving, one of the kids was driving, I think it was Rebecca. Rebecca's driving behind this other kid, and this kid has yanked the wheel over to, fully to the one side, is leaning on the wheel, the car's axle is grinding against the metal rail for about a kilometer, and it's screaming like a burning witch. And the parents' obliviousness to this, notwithstanding, the child just grinded up against the rail the whole way. So here's a question. Did the rail guide the child? Yes. Did the law of the rail benefit everybody else because the child's foolishness was restrained? Yes, the law benefited not only the child, but the law benefited everybody else. But after getting out of that car, did the child learn anything? Maybe. Does the child have a, did the rail give the child the desire to drive in a pure way? It didn't. It was obvious. It was obvious that if that rail stopped, that kid was gonna. That kid was trying to get off the rail, the whole time. And it's like as soon as you remove this rail, I'm going where I want to go. And how many times have we seen that in our lives? And those of us who have raised children, we know that we need the wise guidance of law and guidance, and we have to have a sense of rhythm and understanding in our home. And parenting 101 is our voice must mean something to the child. If our voice means nothing to the child, that child is just grinding against the rail, and at the first opportunity that we're not there, or the teacher isn't there, or the youth pastor isn't there, or the church isn't there, the child goes exactly where the child wants to go. And we've seen it, because it's not, the law does not transform. That's not the job of the law. For that, we need grace. For that, we need the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit working deeply in our lives. And so through verses 17 and 19, Jesus gets very graphic to show the Pharisees the futility of trusting in the externals to transform the internals. And he says, you know that everything you put in your mouth ends up in the toilet, right? I mean, that's a modern paraphrase, but that's what he said. He's using a little bit of humor, doing some crowd work. He's going, you know where this all goes, right? You know the food didn't go into your heart? It's challenging. It's extremely provocative what Jesus is saying. He's saying that we can't do the outside in. This whole thing is very offensive to modern thought because our culture doesn't believe there is such a thing called sin. Sort of laugh at that. Ah, sin, what a silly old idea. And then we look at our news feeds and we're confounded. Well, maybe we just need more education. Well, maybe we just need A, B, and C. Well, maybe if society was such and such. Well, maybe if we could establish these programs. Well, maybe if people took more personal responsibility and just did the thing. Well, maybe if we had a different person in power and the legislation was different. It's all externals. Jesus comes against all of our self-salvation projects and he says, it's inside us. James chapter 1 talks about this very explicitly. One time I went in my garage, it's not a car story, and there was a chipmunk in there. Nigel used to play baseball, and he had a bag of sunflower seeds that he left in his baseball bag. And when I went in, I opened the door to the garage, and about 3 feet from me was this chipmunk with its face comically stuffed full of sunflower seeds. He had hit the mother load. And when I opened the door, it surprised the chipmunk, and the chipmunk looked at me, and its eyes were like saucers, and it was like, oh, I'm dead. My stomach has led me to my death. Of course, I let the chipmunk go. But, you know, our stomach leads us to our death. That's James chapter 1. That's the externals. James says, don't let anybody say that God's tempted anybody. We're all led away by our own desires. We're all led away by what inside us is enticing to us. And the challenge for my sin is different than yours, and what entices you might not entice me, and it's different for all of us. So as a church community, we always want to relate with a sense of humility with our brothers and sisters who are in the struggle because we're all pilgrims on the way growing. And the bad news about what Jesus says is that the perfection of God's law accuses everyone, but the good news of the gospel that Jesus Christ came to bring is that he will, through his cleansing grace, exonerate everyone. So the bad news of the law is we're all guilty, and the good news of the gospel is that, united to him, the verdict is not guilty. Which leads to the second thing, the fulfillment of the law. So Jesus declares all foods clean. The Greek word here is katharizo, which means to Levitically declare something, like it's a priestly declaration that all food is clean. Now, if he had said that with the Pharisees there, they would have lost their minds. I think the text showed us that he left and then the disciples asked him later. But Jesus, with his disciples, retires Leviticus 11. If you read Leviticus 11, there's all the list of the things that you can't eat. It very clearly says these foods are unclean. Jesus says all food is clean. What is going on here? He's not playing willy-nilly with God's law. Jesus fulfilled the law. He's not playing fast and loose with the requirements of God's holiness. Jesus is God, and Jesus is the perfection of holiness. But in this powerful moment, and others like it, right, when Jesus is with the disciples and they're eating the grain and they are, according to the law, breaking the Sabbath, and Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You don't understand the law." In this moment and others like it, he's revealing God's heart. He's revealing God's plan. He has come to redeem the world that he loves. The perfectly loving, image-bearing life that we were created for, that's being depicted in the law, that's required from the law, he's going to provide in his gospel. Jesus just declares all the food is clean. He doesn't ask anybody's permission. He doesn't go and talk to the Pharisees. He doesn't stand in the synagogue and say, "I'm retiring Leviticus 11. He just does it. How can he do this? Why can he do this? The priests had been following these laws for 1,500 years since Moses. Jesus exercises sovereignty. He's not nonchalant about the law. He's the author of the law. He has the power to retire the law because he is the fulfillment of the law. I was looking at this and I was thinking about C.S. Lewis's Narnia series, where there's this great scene where the witch starts quoting the deep magic to Aslan, and Aslan says, "Don't quote the deep magic to me, witch. I was there when it was written." That's this. Sovereignty of Jesus, majesty of Jesus. He understands what the law is for. He's come to fulfill it because we can't fulfill it. We need someone to fulfill it for us on our behalf. And there's a pattern that's emerging in Mark. The blind, I talked about it earlier, the blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the demons run, the dead rise. He shushes hurricanes. The storms come into submission because he's the author of creation and he's the author of the law. And he's sending a message, and the message is, "I am come to cleanse you. I have come as the fulfillment of the law. I've come as the promised Messiah," which leads to the final thing, the cleansing grace of the gospel. He meets the woman. The reason I read this whole section is, what a great parallel between somebody who thinks they can make themselves clean and a woman who knows she's not clean. Someone who rejects Jesus' grace and laughs in his face because they think they can save themselves by good rule keeping and their great behavior, and someone who knows she's never going to cleanse herself by her good behavior. One person who sees himself in a way that's nothing like how God sees them because of their catastrophic pride, and a woman who is able to see herself as Jesus sees her because of her humility and her desperation. So let's look at this. In the beginning, it seems like Jesus is giving the woman an insult. He's insulting her. Now, as a modern people, this whole thing is hard to grasp because we love dogs. And I'm using the royal we here. But anyways, we love dogs. But in the ancient world, they did not love dogs. Most cultures considered dogs unclean, and today, many cultures still consider dogs unclean. The ancient Jewish people certainly considered dogs unclean. But there were other nations outside the Jewish nation that would have dogs in their home. And so on the surface, it seems like Jesus is insulting this woman. He's trying to push her away. But what's interesting here, and the Greek scholars helped me with this because I'm not able to understand this from surface reading, But Jesus doesn't use the usual word for dog. The usual word for dog is kuon, which is like a scavenger, a despised dog, the dog that's in the street, the dog that you say, get away from me, you mangy mutt. If you read Homer, Homer would use this word for dog to describe what he would call spiritual mooch pooches, people who would, you know, tell fanciful stories to get amass a following and amass money, and he called them dogs. But Jesus doesn't use that word kuon. He uses the word kunarion, which means puppy. So when Jesus says to the woman, you can't give the bread to the puppies, the picture Jesus paints is two things. First, there's a divine order to my ministry. I'm called to the lost people of Israel first, the people that have rejected God and don't deserve grace. I am called to exemplify, because I am God incarnate, the love of God, the forgiveness of God, the covenant-chasing mercy of God by going to the people of Israel first. I have to. They're the children. You guys are the puppies. And you got to feed the kids before the puppies. That's the natural order of things. Children and puppies don't carry equal value. We can love our puppies, but they're not children. And so Jesus is saying to her, you're the puppy in the story. And again, as a modern person, it seems like an insult, but what is Jesus doing here? Well, she's a mother, and she's come to beg for her daughter. Her daughter's possessed by a demon. So Jesus is appealing to the mama bear to be like, you understand the importance of kids, and I've got to first come to the kids. He's not trying to push her away with an insult. He's drawing her in to understand her need in the context of his divine ministry with a parable. He's giving her a parable. And what's interesting is, as he's explaining the divine, there's a divine order to the cleansing, the healing, the salvation. First to the people of Israel, then to the puppies. Right? Israel is not first because they're faithful. They're actually first because they're unfaithful. That's the story. That's the story of all of the prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, same story. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, same thing, unfaithful. Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Jesus. He shows up. It's a story. It's the same story. Unfaithful, unfaithful. So he's showing her, here's the parable. First I come to the people who were not faithful, because God is faithful. He's making good on his covenant promise. And then he's calling her to see who she is in the story. You see, if we were God, we would have gone to the puppies first. We would have said, for hundreds and hundreds of years, you've rejected me, you've spat in my face, you've laughed at me, you've turned from me, you've loved other gods, all of the adultery language and all of the prophets that I just named for you, all of the adultery. We would have said, like, I've had it with you. I tried with you. I tried. I'm exhausted. I'm done. I'm at the end. I don't have any more. I'm spent. We're going to the puppies now. No, that's not God. No matter how far you are not beyond the reach of God's grace. No matter how much you have failed, he has not given up on you. He's not disgusted by you. He will chase you down on the basis of his covenant because he loves you. If you've got children that are not worshiping him today, he has not given up on them. He's not disgusted by them. He's not repulsed by them. He is chasing them. He will chase them to their dying breath because they've been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and our covenant God. This is how he rolls. Undeserved, scandalous grace. This woman hears the parable, she understands who she is in the parable, and then she responds to Jesus using his ministry context, using his paradigm, using his truth in his parable. In other words, she receives grace because she is willing to go to Jesus on his terms. He is not expecting him to meet her on her terms. She doesn't say, how dare you call me unclean? How dare you call me a dog? Her response is, yes, Lord, I understand that I am unclean, but the puppies and the kids eat from the same table. And I believe in you, and I need the demon-destroying power that you have at your table. And I know that I have no right to be at your table, but there is enough for me at your table. Her faith blows him away. Matthew's gospel, Jesus is marvel and he amazes. This gospel, it says, because of this word. The way Mark records it, because of this word. Matthew's gospel says, what an answer. This is incredible. It's hard for us to grasp because as modern people, we have a reflex action to demand what we think we're owed, and we don't think twice about expecting God to meet us on our terms. But this woman gets it. She knows Jesus doesn't owe her anything. She passionately confesses her need for his grace. Jesus is thrilled. She grasps it. And through this parable, Jesus is challenging us, and he is inviting us. He's calling us to confess our need for his grace. Will we? He's calling us to turn to him. Will we? Some of you might be here. You've been with us for a couple weeks at Redeemer. You're exploring Christian faith, and you have questions. But you've been very reserved. I'm appealing to you here when I say this. You may be expecting God to meet you on your terms. You may be holding Jesus at length, saying, "Well, I still have all these questions about Scripture, and I'm not sure if I agree with it." Well, exactly. We all have to bend our knee to the King. Otherwise, we are king. And the God that we have constructed out of our own passions and desires is not a God worth worshiping, because he's a God of our own construct, and he's small and impotent and useless. And so this invites us in. How do we avail ourselves of the strength and the wisdom that God offers so that we can live into our new nature? How do we live into it? We relate to our need with the humility and the dependency of this woman, not the self-sufficiency of the Pharisees. My prayer for you, church, as I was writing this week, is may we not relate to God like the Pharisees. May we not find ways to shrink him down, fit him into our desires, fit him into our paradigms, fit him into our truths, so that we can justify what we want and what we do, as though God is some sort of side character in our story. But may we relate to God like this woman, who related to Jesus like the King that he is. And she could see her life in the context of his paradigm and his truth and his gospel mission, and bend her knee to the realization that he's the main character in the world's redemption story. And my life has been scandalously wrapped up into a greater redemptive story. When we humble ourselves and bend our knee, and we come to Jesus in honest confession of our need, he welcomes us with open arms. He does transformative inside-out work by his indwelling spirit. And as Titus chapter 1 teaches, the same grace that saves us sanctifies us. We grow in imitation of Jesus, which is the pathway to flourishing. So as we leave this place today, let's praise his name, because on the cross, Jesus was cast out like a mangy dog, so that through the cross, you and I would be welcome to be fed at the table like God's children. Let's pray.